The reading is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And that can be found on page 1199. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Luke, for reading for us. As ever, there are some it's a bit of space on the back of the news. If you want to make a few notes, and there'll be some points that come up on the screen. Hopefully, they'll be helpful for us. But more importantly, we need God's help, don't we? So let's ask him for some help now. Father in heaven, we've just been singing about the precious flow of your Son's blood. And we pray that we would be reminded again of his death and resurrection, and your mercy towards us, and that we would be struck afresh of your kindness to us. Cause us to be a people who listen well this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three people, Carl, Cassandra, and Colin, are all regulars at Christchurch Crete and profess to be believers. At church and in the home, you would know it. The grace that we heard about last week has been changing their lifestyle. But as soon as they're in wider society, their lives are completely different. Carl, for example, regularly uses his phone as he drives over the speed limit and parks on double yellow lines. He's frequently pulling sickies at work and seeing how he can fiddle his tax forms. And Cassandra spends her work breaks with colleagues speaking lies about her boss and slandering the Cretan politicians over current trade deals with mainland Greece. Colin is usually gentle, but if someone cuts him up on the road or is playing loud music on the train commute to work, then you'll soon know about it, as he responds with anything but gentleness. I wonder what you would say to these three people as you saw them at the prayer meeting this Thursday evening. But if we're honest, we'd have to say we were just like them, wouldn't we? Each of us have probably had the mindset of thinking, well, I must be godly around other Christians, but as soon as I'm with unbelievers, I can let my guard down a little bit. But Paul clearly thinks in this chapter that doing good everywhere and to everyone is important. You probably noticed the repeated phrase as it was read for us, verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, devote themselves to doing what is good. Clearly Paul's aim in the chapter. And actually, it's been a major theme of the entire letter, hasn't it? Verse 8, we need elders who love what is good. Because, 1 verse 16, there are other leaders who are unfit for doing anything good. And last week, in 2 verses 3 and 7, we saw older believers are to teach what is good and be an example by doing good. And we saw that great verse, didn't we? Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, 2 verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And we could think that chapter 2 would make a great end to the letter. After all, many of the themes that come up in this chapter, in tonight's passage, are repeated from elsewhere in the book. So what's the difference? Well, the angle has changed slightly. See, we're no longer thinking about the good life in private, in the church or at home. We're going public, living the good life in and around society. And that brings up onto our first point. Paul, if you could flick on. Christians must devote themselves to doing whatever is good in unbelieving society. See, Titus is to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. In summary, wherever we are, Christians must do good to everyone all the time. It's no small demand, is it? And as Titus read this out to the churches on Crete, I'm sure you can imagine a few hands flying in the air, a few objections being made. You want us to submit to a government that is becoming increasingly opposed to Christian views? You want us to not criticise our country's leaders when that's the only thing people are able to do at the moment? You want us to not slander and be gentle with a society who slander and are not gentle with us? You want us to be peaceable and considerate of people who are liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons? It's impossible, Titus. And we could respond in the same way, couldn't we? We could read these verses and think, it's impossible. But Paul says it is possible. Not by the finger-wagging preacher telling us to pull our socks up and do better, but by the gospel of God's mercy. Paul, if you could flick the slide. Christians must devote themselves to doing whatever is good in unbelieving society. It is possible by the gospel. We've already seen in this letter, haven't we, that belief and lifestyle go hand in hand. They're intrinsically linked. We had it in the opening verse of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth leads to godliness. And last week in chapter 2, we saw that it's going to be God's grace that's going to drive the necessary changes to lifestyle. Truth leads to godliness. And it's no different in this chapter tonight. Now, when we read our Bibles, there are some key words to look out for. And in New Testament letters, connectives especially are really important because they show us the flow of the argument. Words like therefore and so that. And in the original, there is a for at the beginning of verse 3, which helps us to see how these ideas are connected. Be godly in the world, for verse 3. And then we're given a whistle-stop tour of the gospel, and beginning with our past. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? See, on the vertical, we had no relationship with God. We were foolish. And we lived as if God wasn't real. We were disobedient. We opposed God and his loving rule. We were deceived and enslaved in the grip of passions and pleasures. And this broken vertical relationship with God meant we had a broken horizontal relationship with one another. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, one thing the parents like to do, don't they, in order to embarrass us, is to bring out the baby photos and to show people our past. And I'm sure most of us have been there cringing as people see the photo of us taking a bath with other people. Very weird. Don't know why they take a photo of that, but they do. And they like to show it at social situations. And we don't like it when our past is exposed. And this is what Paul is doing here. It's like he's got the old photo album out, showing us what we were like. He's humbling us. You see, Paul's trying to back up his argument as to why Christians are to be godly in the world. And one of the reasons, and we object to being gentle and considerate towards all people, why we say it's impossible is because we think they don't deserve it. If we're honest, we think we're better than them. And that's why we're proud when we hear about life choices that others have made. And that's why our reaction to the news is often, well, aren't they awful? And yet Paul says, let me just remind us of our past. And we were just like them. Paul is saying, you and I are no better than other people. You and I are no more deserving of God's mercy. So if we imagine for a second that God was making a pros and cons list, which determined whether to save us or not, the cons list would be full, wouldn't it? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hating, and more. And the pros list would be empty. God didn't think, on balance, they're not too bad, or I can see a bit of potential in this lot. He saw many, many reasons to condemn us. And that's what makes verse 4 so mind-blowingly incredible. Have a look at it again. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Isn't that crazy? From verse 3. This is what you were like, and now look at verse 4. When God came to earth in the person of Jesus to live the perfect life and yet die on that cross and be raised again, God saved us. Again, to emphasize, not because of righteous things we had done, we've just been singing that, but because of his mercy. There's no reason why God should save you or me, and yet he has done. Out of his sheer kindness, love, and mercy. Isn't verse 4 striking? See, Paul doesn't want us to forget our past, because we will never understand God's kindness until we face the reality of what we are like without him. If we've seen what God has done, he saved us, then next we get how he did it, halfway through verse 5. God saved us, and he did that through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Two R's, and that biblically speaking happen not at different times for each person, but at the same time. The moment God opens our eyes, we are given rebirth, we are regenerated. Dead people who have been born again and given new life. And we're renewed, language that expresses the idea of new creation, new in nature, completely changed from those who are foolish to those who want to follow Jesus. So all Christians are born again Christians, and all Christians have the Spirit living inside them. The Spirit who has been poured on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this means, Paul goes on, that in the present we are justified. The word that belongs in the courtroom, the future declaration from God's courtroom of not guilty, brought into the present. If you're a Christian, then God has declared you to be not guilty, to be right with Him. We've been justified by His grace. But it gets better than that. You see, we're not just treated as if we've never sinned. We're treated like the Lord Jesus. And so have a wonderful future ahead of us. See, our hope, Paul says, note again the link back to the start of chapter 1, is of eternal life. Not just saved from something, but for something. See, Charles, William, and George and others are all heirs to the throne of England. And that's pretty cool. It's got nothing on being heirs with Jesus. We will inherit what the Son inherits. Do you see what Paul is doing in verses 3 to 7? It's our past, our present, and our future. God has done everything to save us. There is nothing more He could have given. Nothing more He could have done, and nothing more He could have promised. And to whom does He give these things? The people of verse 3. People like you and me. That's why all can be saved. And so if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, please see that the gospel is good news of free forgiveness for anybody. God has appeared on earth in the person of Jesus to die for you, so that if you accept His death in your place, then whatever you have done, God can make you right with Him, and you can know the certainty of eternal life. But why does Paul give this statement? And why does Paul talk about how the Trinitarian God has worked to save us? Well, and because in verse 8, it's the trustworthy saying that Titus is to stress, so that those who have trusted in God, those who have accepted Jesus, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, how will Christians on Crete, how will we do verses 1 and 2? What's going to help me to live the good life in unbelieving society? What's going to cause us to be different and not join in the chat, slandering the government over Brexit down the pub or on social media? What's going to help me respect and honour our leaders in the run-up to the election? What's going to help us respond in a peaceable way when things don't seem to be going the way we wished they had? What's going to help us to show gentleness towards cold callers, colleagues, and other commuters rather than getting frustrated and complaining about them? Well, it's by being reminded of the mercy and kindness that God has shown us. It's by being reminded that we have the power-giving Spirit who enables us. And it's about being reminded of the eternal life that we have ahead of us. It's the gospel. Remember, truth leads to godliness. That's why Titus's job description is stress, verses 3 to 7, an ongoing and consistent stressing. That's why every Sunday when Titus gets up, he's to bang on about God's mercy from the pulpit. And that's why we at Christchurch want to preach and sing about God's mercy on a Sunday. That's why we want to teach about God's mercy in our midweek Bible studies. But it's always worth asking, isn't it? Are we doing it enough? Are we a church that's known for banging on about God's kindness to us? Am I stressing God's mercy enough to the youth group? It's important, isn't it? It is the kindness of God, the mercy of God, that enables this kind of living. Gospel-shaped living comes through gospel-shaped preaching. You see, Paul has completely broken down our objection, hasn't he? It's possible to live like he says in verses 1 and 2, possible because of the gospel. But doing good is not just possible by the gospel, it is also profitable for the gospel. Christians must devote themselves to doing whatever is good in unbelieving society. It is profitable for the gospel. Did you notice how verse 8 finishes? These things, there I think it's talking about doing what is good, are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul wants these believers on Crete to know that their godliness in society is going to profit the entire island. Imagine a society where in it is a smaller group of people who are living the good life, who live in the way that verses 1 and 2 says. Imagine a smaller group of people in Banstead, London and Surrey who live in a way I've just described. Well, as we do that, society will benefit. And society will be a nicer place to live. You see, we can't just be like rabbits who run down the warren at any sign of danger. And we can't just retreat into our little Christian safe houses. We're to be out there, living distinctively. The illustration I give the youth group often is that Christians are not to be like chameleons. And we're not to blend into society and be the same as everybody around us. We're to be different and distinctive. But being godly won't just profit them. It'll also be profitable for the gospel. See, throughout this letter, we've seen glimpses of the mission of God and how actually godly living is thoroughly important for that. You see, how do companies get other people to buy their product? Well, they produce adverts that point people to the product. Think about this. We are living, breathing, walking, talking adverts for the product, the gospel. So a Christian mate of mine was telling me how a colleague of his swore in front of him and then apologized. And because he had noticed that my Christian mate didn't do that sort of thing. Now, this took almost a year of living distinctively in the office for it to happen. But it's an example of my mate being an advert for the gospel. And it has led on to further conversations about the Lord Jesus. His godly living amongst unbelievers has been profitable for the gospel. Now, obviously, we need to be careful that we're not just advertising law-keeping. And we clearly want to point people to the product behind the adverts, the gospel behind the good works. And we need to make sure that people don't just think we're looking down on them the whole time. But godliness in the world is essential to the mission of God. See, no one's going to take the gospel seriously if we're not living and the lifestyle impacted by the gospel. Being distinctive is more important than we believe. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we can save people by our actions. Yes, people benefit as we live a godly life, but people won't understand the gospel by us simply handing them a hot drink or doing nice things for them. It is only through proclamation of the gospel and a personal response of repentance and faith by which people can be saved. But godliness in the world is clearly important. Well, if Titus is to stress the gospel because it causes us to be godly, which is profitable, then in verses 9 to 11, we get a striking contrast. The tone changed, didn't it? As Luke went on to 9 to 11. And Titus is to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable. Chapter 1, we saw that Titus and the other godly elders were to remove the platform that Jewish false teachers had. And here again, as we move towards the end of the letter, it appears as if there are some other Jewish people who are causing problems. And these issues don't seem to be as severe because they're described as foolish controversies, but they are a problem if they lead to division. In fact, they're serious enough that unrepentant division, just like in Matthew 18, is to lead to the person in question being kicked out of the church. Now, we might think this is quite harsh, but I suppose it shows the seriousness of this unrepentance. And actually, verse 11, what it reveals about the person. After all, did you notice the loving warnings they are to be given? You see, the aim is always for Titus to win these people back, but not at the cost of wrecking the church. And Titus is to avoid these issues like the plague. The kinds of conversations that we could so easily slip into having at the end of church. I wish we sang more. Oh, but I wish we would sing less. I wish we had more traditional hymns. Oh, but I much prefer having modern songs. I love all-age services. Oh, but I hate them. I wish we used the ESV. Oh, no, I much prefer the NIV. I prefer it when small and local meet centrally. Oh, but I much prefer it when we live in homes. Now, some of us may have genuine questions about some of those things. But the danger is when it changes from genuine interest with a humble heart to outrightly causing division in the church. And what does Paul tell Titus? They are unprofitable and useless arguments for him to be involved in. And they're going to distract him from stressing the gospel. See, Titus is a genuine man. He can't multitask. And so he must avoid these problems in order to give his time to stressing the gospel. That must be his priority. I wonder how many of our conversations after church might be about these unprofitable matters. Why not stress the gospel to one another? And talk about the kindness and mercy of God. That's a much better use of time, isn't it? Because as we stress the gospel, it makes doing good in society possible, and that is what is profitable. Our time on Crete is almost over. It's nearly time to board the plane and come back. There are still a couple of verses to look at. And here we get a specific example of what living the good life looks like. And that brings us onto our second and much briefer point. Christians must devote themselves to doing whatever is good in urgently providing. See, Titus's tour on Crete is nearly over, and Paul wants to meet him in Nicopolis over the winter. And so Paul is planning to send another person in order to take over from Titus. But before all of that, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, likely to be the ones who delivered this letter, are passing through. And so the Christians on Crete are to do everything they can to help them on their way. They are to provide for their urgent needs. Now, hospitality is a well-known practice in the New Testament. Christians are to provide hospitality for other believers. And I think this passage is saying that, but I wonder if it could be saying more 2. We know, don't we, from other letters that Apollos is a co-worker of Paul in the work of the gospel. And the chances are that Paul has sent Apollos with this letter as he goes to another place to spread the gospel. And so in asking the churches on Crete to provide everything they need, it could be that they need to make sure that Zenas and Apollos have what they need to go to the university mission week or to set up the Bible training college. In other words, make sure, Titus, that the Christians on Crete are contributing towards gospel work across the world. Provide the needs that the workers have. And I think this makes sense of the entire letter. So it's like we've been a fly on the wall in Paul's missionary HQ, and he's been moving the pins around to sort Crete out. His strategy? Well, it starts with getting godly leaders in place. Godly leaders who are going to live the godly lifestyle and who are going to teach the gospel. What do we need on Crete? Gospel-centered churches all over the island. And as this gospel is taught, it's going to drive godliness. And as Christians live godly lives, it is going to make Crete a better society. We've seen that tonight. But more importantly, it's going to point people to the gospel and draw them in. And as more people are drawn in, we need more gospel-centered churches. But that's only going to happen as people who have been saved and transformed by the gospel provide the needs. No one else is going to do that. Only Christians can do that. And it's like a cycle that grows and grows. As churches proclaim the gospel, Christians are going to grow in godliness and do good. And part of doing good is to complete the loop and expand the number of gospel-proclaiming churches. And then as more and more people hear the truth about Jesus, they're going to be saved and changed, and part of them living the good life means learning to provide for urgent needs. Do you see it? Well, the cycle continues to grow today. And the cycle needs to continue to grow until the entire world has heard about Jesus. Until we make sure that we've got gospel-centered churches in every town and village across the globe. See, world mission is not a spectator sport. It's something for us all to be involved in. Support for gospel work is a good work that the gospel changes us for, that we might provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. And so as we come towards the close of play and the close of this letter, let me ask us a question. Do we want to live the productive life? Do you want to look back on your life and think, I've been productive? I take it we do. No one wants to waste their life, do they? Well, we're productive as we live the godly lifestyle, as others profit from our good works, as we advertise and tell others about Jesus. But we also live the productive life as we pray and as we give practical support to gospel-centered organizations across the globe. That's why we support the Millers in Spain, the Crichtons in Nigeria, and others. We live the productive life now as we urgently and sacrificially provide money, resources, and encouragement so that more people can hear about God's mercy, how the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, has appeared. That's the Christian life. Doing good in unbelieving society and doing good in urgently providing. The Christian life that can only come about by understanding grace and being changed by it. And so it's no wonder that Paul closes with the words, "Grace be with you all." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us this evening of your mercy, your undeserved mercy towards us. We pray that we would never get tired of hearing verses like 3-7, but that we would love to hear them more and more, and that they would change us, that we might be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Help us to do good this week in society. Help us to do that, and we pray that you would help us to urgently provide for the needs that the gospel has, so that more and more people might be brought into a saving relationship with you. We pray this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.